There is no substitute for just reading the Bible. You're just reading it, and reading it a lot and often. Am I being recorded right now? Okay. But there's just no substitute from just reading it. Reading it often, reading it at different lengths of time, reading it at different levels of focus. You know, sometimes you read a passage or a paragraph or two and you give it some thought. Sometimes you sit down and you read the whole book of Ephesians in 15 or 20 minutes. When you're done, you close it and you move on. There's no substitute just from reading it. I have practiced for about 20 years reading the Bible three different ways. Meditating on paragraphs, reading whole books at one setting, or reading chapters, and just at different times, reading it at different levels of concentration. And I'm not doing this as much now as I have in the past, but I used to spend Sunday afternoons just reading through a book. I'd just come Sunday afternoon, I'd have an hour, I'd read through Isaiah. I mean, sure, I missed a lot of stuff, but, you know, I also picked up some stuff that I hadn't had. And I would do that. I'm not doing as much now, but my point is there's just no substitute from being in the Scriptures, reading the Scriptures, and as you read it, it's going to come together for you, you know, more and more. And people sometimes, I think, overemphasize the study of Scripture, you know, and we think that means really getting deep, pulling out a bunch of books, you know, that sort of stuff. Studying Scripture is important. But I think we underemphasize reading and overemphasize studying sometimes. Just read and read and read and read. And then as you delve into a passage, because you've read it so much, things come together for you. And then as you use other sources and other helps out there to understand the passage, things will come clear. But just read, read, read. So that's my encouragement to you today. All right. Last session on overview of the Scriptures, the New Testament, God's mission through His church. Last time we were together, 2 weeks ago, it was the New Testament, God's mission through His Son. And we looked at the role that Jesus plays in bringing in and ushering in the kingdom and His teaching and His life and His death and His resurrection. Boy, we just scratched the surface on all that, but try to do something there that would be as helpful as possible. Just a quick reminder last week that we were together. Jesus conquers sin and death through His death and resurrection. So Jesus comes and He begins a new era in salvation history. Think about it this way. The kingdom banquet is set. The table is now prepared to be enjoyed. It's ready because of what Jesus came to do. But the story continues. And the story continues because we're not ready to have the banquet yet. More people have to be gathered to the banquet table so that they can taste and experience the goodness of God through salvation. So, in the Old Testament, we have promise of the kingdom. And as the Old Testament writers looked towards this kingdom, they had this anticipation that it was going to, you know, come in a moment. That's a crown that represents a king and a kingdom. You like that? They had this anticipation that it was going to come in a moment. And they kept looking for this time. The New Testament begins, and a king does come. His name is Jesus. And He establishes the kingdom. The kingdom breaks in to our life. It breaks in. But then there's this time between where it breaks in until Jesus returns, where all the fullness of the kingdom is not yet experienced, is not known, is not enjoyed. The power of the kingdom's here. It's broken into our life. It's broken into this era. And this is the time of the church. And this is when God is gathering people for that great banquet. And so this is the time that we're in. And the books of the New Testament that cover this are Acts and the New Testament epistles. All of Paul's letters, Peter's letters, John's letters are all writing about this time, this era where the kingdom has broken in. I mean, the full power of the kingdom has come. The spirit of the kingdom has come. Salvation has come. There is a king. It's broken in. And now we're preparing a people for the kingdom. And one day Jesus is going to come and we will enjoy the fruits of the kingdom for all eternity. But this is the period that we're in. That's the period that we're kind of studying today. And this begins in Luke's second volume, the book of Acts. And like I said, we're going to look at a lot of text today, look at a lot of scripture. And the first thing I want us to do is just kind of work through the book of Acts and see what's going on in this book. If you've got your Bibles, and look with me, just look at the first couple of verses of the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is amazing the way it's put together. Jason, do you mind lending your Bible? Do better? Great. It's amazing the way this book is put together. And this would be a book that I just encourage you to go and read, because the way the story is told, it's just phenomenal. But there's these intentional things that are built in the way Luke crafted this story that communicates some really powerful things. It starts off this way. In the first book, Luke says, that's talking about his gospel, O Theophilus, he says, I dealt with all that Jesus, listen to what Luke says, all that Jesus began to do. Just using that verb in that tense, began. The idea is that he started something and it's not completed. And Luke is saying, in my first volume, I dealt with what Jesus started, but it's not yet completed. What he began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands to the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And so the idea is, now, in my second volume, I'm going to deal with what Jesus continues to do through his disciples, his people, and through the Spirit. So Jesus continues his work, his ministry, his mission, building his kingdom, even after he ascends into heaven through sending the Spirit, through gathering a people who are his church, and through sending them out. And it's through the Spirit that Jesus gives the gifts of the kingdom to his people. He empowers them for ministry. And it's in the church that Jesus gathers a kingdom people to demonstrate this power and to demonstrate the life of the kingdom. And through the church, he begins the message of salvation. And he sends that out to the rest of the world. And so as this story of the gospel continues, the second part, it's about continuing the mission of the exalted Christ by the Spirit and by the Word. Listen to what Jesus, in his conversation with his disciples. Verse 4, it says, while standing with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me and from John, for John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when the Lord, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? This is what they're asking. Remember this? They're standing at this point in the timeline, and they're saying, is this going to happen? That's what they're asking. And Jesus' response is this. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So his response to their question, when they're standing right here in history and asking about, is this coming? He says, that's not for you to know. What you do need to know is that the Father is going to send you the Spirit. It's going to empower you for the mission that I'm sending you on. And he's going to send you through the whole world, basically. And then what you see then, shortly after this, in verse 9, it says, and when he said these things, they were looking on. He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And when they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by him in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus was taken up from you into heaven and will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So then, right after this happens, Jesus ascends. And then the ascension of Christ is a really important piece of the story. And it's often a piece of the story that we just overlook, the significance of it. But what you have here, you have the coronation of a king. The Father receives the king back and sits him at the right hand and is communicating, this is my son. He has accomplished the mission that I've sent him to accomplish, and he's done it. And then he's receiving him back. So we have this coronation. The psalmist said it this way in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David says this, not referring to himself, he's referring to one who's going to come, and it's repeated again in Acts, and in a number of other places in the New Testament. And the idea is this, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father waiting for this time to come, when all things will be put underneath his feet, in his rule and his authority. So we have a coronation of a king. He's sitting at the right hand, and he is waiting for the day that all of his enemies will be a footstool to his feet. But when he does this, in chapter 2 of Acts, Jesus sends something. Jesus tells the disciples in Matthew 28, you might remember the way that Matthew ends. He says, I'm sending you out, and you're to make disciples, you're to baptize, you're to teach them all that I have taught you. And he says, I will not leave you. Right? I will not forsake you. We just saw in Acts that he ascends. And so how does Jesus make good on that promise? He sends the Spirit. He tells him in John, he says, it's better for me to leave and send the Spirit to you. And so that's what happens. In chapter 2, it says, on the day of Pentecost arrived, and they were all gathered in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. It divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So what you have here in the story, Jesus ascends, he pours out the Spirit on the people. He's already told them that he's going to send the Spirit. The Spirit's going to empower them to fulfill the mission and to pursue the mission that he sent them on. And so in chapter 2, that's what you have. The Spirit is poured out, and it's poured out in such a way that it reminds us of something that happened in the Old Testament. It reminds us of Ezekiel 37. I don't know if you remember that little episode there, where God takes Ezekiel out to the Valley of Dry Bones, and God looks at Ezekiel and says, can these bones live? Yeah. And Ezekiel rightly says, I don't know. You tell me. But then what happens then, the scriptures tell us that a wind came, and the Spirit came upon these bones, and they began to gather up, and flesh gathered around these bones, and they lived. And the same thing, what happens there, is fulfilled here. And it's done, and it's this, the account is told in a way that reminds us of the Ezekiel 7. It says, a mighty rushing wind came, And the idea here is that the Spirit is coming upon the people to prepare them and to empower them for the mission and to give life. The other thing that's happening in this account is that you have a reversal of something that happened in Genesis. Do you remember what happened in Genesis chapter 11? Genesis chapter 11. The people, it was after the flood, after the ark, people get a really bright idea and say, hey, let's build a tower. Let's make a name for ourselves. And God says, that's not good. That's not a good idea. That's not going to go well for you. I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to destroy this tower, and I'm going to send you all over the place, and I'm going to confuse your language so that you don't get this bright idea again. But what happens here is God says, now it's time for me to gather everybody. It's time now for me to begin to bring a people together. I've sent them all out. Now I'm going to start gathering them. And he pours out the Spirit on them. And verse 4 says, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 5. And now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own tongue. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all those who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of them in his own native language? So what God does at the Tower of Babel, He confuses their language so that they can't communicate. What he does in sending the Spirit, and what he does here, is he gathers the people, and they can understand one another. They're able to, and the picture is this. The picture is that God is going to bring together a people who have the same language of salvation, right? Not necessarily they talk the dialect, but the same language, the language of salvation. He's going to bring a people together with the same language for his purposes to accomplish his mission. And that's what you see in the pouring out of the Spirit and the tongues of fire falling and this event going on here where people are understanding one another in their native tongues. Right after this, we won't read it, Peter preaches a message and basically says what's just happened is fulfilling something that was prophesied in the Old Testament in Joel. And then people respond to Peter's message and they say this, what must we do to be saved? And Peter says this, repent and be baptized. Repent and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. And so the response of the Spirit coming, the gospel proclaiming, people are saved. 3,000 people are saved. Here's what's remarkable. At the end of chapter 2, we have a few verses that tell us what the people do right after the Spirit comes and their salvation. Right at the end of chapter 2. It's interesting. There's not even a hiccup. You have this remarkable event in history where the Spirit falls, 3,000 people are converted and saved, where people who were in the same room who didn't understand what one another were saying now are beginning to understand. You have people from all over the Roman Empire who have come to Jerusalem for the festival, and they're understanding. They hear somebody speaking their native tongue across the room, and they're like, well, wait a minute, what's going on? It's this incredible event that happens. And right after this, in verse 30 and 42 in Acts 2, it tells us this. Like I said, there's not even a hiccup. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as they had need, day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with one another, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Right after this, what you have a picture of is you have a community who's come together and said, we're going to live a different life. Right? I mean, what you have there in that paragraph is you have a pattern of a different life. They responded immediately to what has just happened, and they gathered together and they made a community, and they said the community is devoted to the apostles' teaching. They're devoted to one another in fellowship. They eat together. They pray together. So awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. They were experiencing the power of the kingdom. All who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And it tells us, it kind of describes what that looks like. They were selling their possessions and belongings. They were distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. Day by day, they attended the temple together and breaking bread. They received food with glad and generous hearts. They were praising God and worshiping Him. And then the last sentence says, and day by day, people were being added to their numbers. So you see here, central to the plan of God is to gather a community of people who will live a life of people who have been saved, who have tasted the power of the kingdom, who have experienced the spirit of the kingdom. And God gathers these people together, and this people grows rapidly. Spirit forms a community, and this community begins to grow. And the rest of the story of Acts is the impact that this community has on the world. I mean, you have significant individuals in the story of Acts. You have Peter and John. You have the Apostle Paul after his conversion. And you have his missionary journeys. But the story of Acts is not primarily about these people. It's about the church. It's about the church making an impact and changing the world. It's the church that sends Peter off. It's the church that sends Paul off. And what we see and it's so interesting the way Luke put this together. If you remember, in Acts 1:6, Jesus says, I'm going to send you out after the Spirit comes. I'm going to send you to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, right? Well, the book of Acts is structured around him sending them to those places. You can just write this down. But Acts chapter 4 through chapter 5 is the church's involvement in Jerusalem. The church's life in Jerusalem. This is where it started, and you get a picture in two chapters of it spreading. In a very short period of time in Jerusalem, the church begins with about 3,000, and some of those people didn't live in Jerusalem. So they probably went back home after the feast. But in these two chapters, you have a picture of a church of about 5,000 people in Jerusalem. I mean, this thing was spreading like wildfire. And I don't know what the timetable was exactly from Pentecost, but it wasn't years. I mean, it was moving, it was spreading. And from Acts 6, 8 through chapter 12, you have a picture of the church moving out from Jerusalem, going into Samaria and into Judea. If you want to look at me in Acts 8, we'll look at a couple of verses there and you just kind of get a feel for this. Acts 8, chapter 1, it says, and Saul approved of his execution. Talking about Stephen in chapter 7. Which, chapter 7 is probably my favorite chapter in the scriptures. I just love it. You have Stephen, who's a deacon, by the way. But he decides that he's going to go out on the mission. And he goes out and starts preaching the gospel. And you have one of the most complete sermons written in the scriptures in chapter 7. I think you have almost all of Stephen's sermon. And what he does there is he goes all the way through salvation history. He works through the Old Testament, and he shows that Jesus is the one who promised. And that's what chapter 7 is about. And at the end, you have Stephen stoning. And in the middle of his stoning, it tells us this. Stephen looks up into heaven. And he's on the ground stoning him. Paul's on the sidelines holding his coat. It tells us Stephen looks up into heaven, and he sees Jesus. It's crazy. See if I can find it. Verse 54. So when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, verse 55, gazed into the heavens and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man is standing at the right hand." But they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears and rushed together at him, and they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That's what Stephen says. He looks up into heaven, and he says, "What I'm preaching is true," basically. Jesus was the Messiah. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He did ascend. He is the King. He says it's true. And then with resolve, he cries out when he's being stoned, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Who does that remind you of? What Jesus said on the cross. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The Bible said he didn't die. I mean, he did die. The Bible said he didn't die. He fell asleep. He's waiting for something, isn't he? And what's he waiting for? Jesus to come back and establish the kingdom. Verse 1 of, that was a rabbit trail. Verse 1 of chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. So, what does persecution cause? There was persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. So the pressure on the church in Jerusalem sent the church out, scattered them. And so they go to Judea and they go to Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So this second segment of the book of Acts, from chapter 6 through chapter 12, you have the church being scattered out underneath the persecution and the pressure in Jerusalem. They're being sent out. But the church doesn't stop proclaiming the message. They're going out and they're proclaiming the message. And verse 12 of chapter 8 says, "But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." So you see the effect of the preaching of the gospel. It's having effect. It's changing people's lives. People are being baptized. It continues to move out. And then from chapter 13, really through the rest of Acts, you have the church's witness to the ends of the earth. Chapter 13 is the sending out of Paul and Barnabas. The church at Antioch sends them out to the Gentile mission. And the rest of this... The rest of this book tells about Paul's missionary journeys. And it's really, really interesting how this book ends. If you go with me to Acts 28, I wish we had more time. We could spend time looking at Paul's missionary journeys. But I want you to see in the structure of the book that it's following the Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And the thing ends with Paul in Rome, which in some ways, would have been considered the ends of the earth. You know, the most influential place in the world, but Gentile territory. I mean, not Jerusalem. Gentile territory, influential place. But Paul is there in Rome. The gospel has gotten to Rome. That's the point at the end of Acts. He's there and he's in prison. And he preaches a message there in prison. And he makes Jewish people really, really mad. It tells us in verse 25, "And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement." And this is talking about some of the Jewish people who were arguing with Paul about the law of Moses and the prophets. And it says, "Disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. 'The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers, through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but you will never understand. You'll indeed see, but never perceive. For his people's heart has grown dull. With their ears they barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts. Turn, and I will heal them.'" Verse 28, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." So the book of Acts ends with the reminder that God's mission does not stop. That maybe the Jewish people aren't listening. As a matter of fact, Isaiah told us that they're not going to listen. "But let this be known to you," it says, "that God is going to send salvation to the Gentiles, and this is what God says, they will listen." And then, verse 30 and 31, talking about Paul, he says, "He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and with utterance." It's interesting. Intentionally interesting the way Luke ends this. It just stops, right? It just stops with Paul preaching the gospel. It doesn't say Paul died. It doesn't say that Paul's ministry was ended. It doesn't say he wrapped it up well. It just says he stayed there 2 years. He lived there at his own expense. As people came, he proclaimed. That's what they say. You know what? I think the intentional message that Luke is sending us here is that now for those of you who finished this book, the baton is yours. What Paul was doing in Rome, we're supposed to continue to do. As long as we're in this, right here, as long as we're in that, the gospel is supposed to be preached and proclaimed. And then from this point, the New Testament moves towards the epistles. And we are, the church today is Acts 29. Right? Acts 28 ends, but there's no conclusion here. Acts 28 just says Paul was preaching. And now from this point, we are Acts 29. We're carrying the banner. We're holding the baton. We're supposed to be proclaiming the same message. And then these letters, the New Testament letters, are for the church to explain and to teach and to exhort how we're to live this story, basically. I mean, that's what these letters are about. Paul is writing, he's unpacking this story. What God is doing, and he's teaching the church, this is how you're supposed to live in light of it. And I don't have the time today to even survey all of them. There's really just three things that I want to emphasize in the New Testament letters. One of the things that Paul teaches, and he does this a number of different ways, but it's really important for us to see that one of the key things that Paul is teaching in the New Testament letters is this, that the kingdom has come. And Paul hardly ever uses the word kingdom, but he's still making this point, that the kingdom has come. Something has changed. That's what Paul is communicating in these letters. Going on just a bit of a rant for a second. Y'all bear with me as I do this. The church in America in particular is not shaped by this message. Somehow it's lost on us that what Jesus did, and through the power of the Spirit and the gospel, all things are being made new. Something's changed. We get so distracted and so confused about what we're supposed to be doing and what it means for our life and all of this sort of stuff. We've forgotten the fact that God did something in history through His Son and sending His Spirit that was making all things new. Something is different. We're in a new age through the power of the Spirit. And we just get lost from that somehow. Paul's trying to communicate in his letters, something has happened. And he wants you, as you read those letters, he wants you to hear that. Something's happened. And if you've responded in faith to the gospel, something's happened in your life. And he wants you to hear that. Here's the way Paul says it in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 12. I'm going to read the rest of the chapter, 12 through 21. It's a long section. But this is the way Paul is communicating. He does it in so many other places. But he does it in a real succinct way here. But he's communicating that something has changed. Something's happened. He says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because of sin, because all sinned. He said, something changed a long time ago, and what changed a long time ago is sin entered the world, right? That's what he's saying. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there's no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sin was not like the transgression of Adam, and who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace of the one man Jesus abounded for many. The free gift is like that of the rest of the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. I mean, this is complicated. I probably shouldn't have said it was concise earlier. It's complicated language, but this is what he's saying. That through one man, Adam, everything changed. Now there's another man who's come. His name is Jesus, and all things are changing. He says, just as death came through the sin, life comes through Jesus. Life comes through grace. Verse 17, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through one man, well, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through this one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many were made righteous. He just repeats this over and over. He says it a number of different ways. But what he's driving home is this. Something has changed. I mean, the story, all the way up to this point, you remember, as we walk through the Old Testament, the story was this. Something's screwed up, and there's not a solution, right? We saw Noah, we saw Abraham, despite his silliness, God used him. We saw Moses, God used him, but he wasn't able to go into the promised land because of his sin. We saw the people of Israel who were given the power of God to go in and to take the land, but they didn't obey. And we saw the effects of their sin through the judges, right? And you see, the people say, we want a king. God gives them Saul, and Saul gets the spirit, and he doesn't obey. And you see David, who is assembling this great king and kingdom, and what does he do? He sits one out and ends up committing adultery and ends up having the husband killed in battle, and his family gets wrecked after that. Then God says, well, I'll raise up another one. I'll make a guy really, really wise and smart, Solomon. And he gives him all sorts of things. And what does Solomon do? He goes and marries wives from other countries. I mean, there's no solution. And Paul says, yes, there is a solution. And his name is Jesus. Something changed. He says, verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but sin increased and grace abounded all the more. I love that verse. This is the point. Nothing can outdo God's grace. Nothing's going to have victory over God's grace. God's grace is sufficient. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. One of Paul's main points in his letters, and Peter's points, and John's points, though they articulate it and say it differently, but one of the main points in these letters is something has happened. Something has changed. What happened is this. The crucifixion brought an end to the old way. And then the resurrection brought something new. That's what happened. There was death that brought an end to the old. There's a resurrection that's bringing things new. Let me show you this in a couple of places. We'll stay right in Romans chapter 6. So what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So death has come. It's brought death to sin. We can't continue to live in it. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried through, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul's point is this. Death has come to sin through the crucifixion of Christ. Something new has happened, Paul is making the argument throughout his letters. And what has happened is that the crucifixion brought death to sin and death. Made a way so that that doesn't have to be our life. And what... Let's go to Galatians chapter 3, if you're following along with me. And let me just encourage you. If you're reading Paul's letters, and you're working through the implications of a passage, but you don't see where Paul is making his point connected to the gospel, to the cross, keep reading out from that passage until you see where Paul talks about the cross. It won't be far. It won't be. He doesn't tell husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church outside the context of the gospel. He doesn't tell wives to submit to their husbands outside the context of the gospel. He doesn't tell us to love one another outside the context of the gospel. He doesn't tell us to forgive one another outside of that context. Everything Paul tells the church is connected to what Jesus did on the cross and to what Jesus did, what God did through resurrecting him from the grave. So when you're reading the New Testament letters and you're like, how do I apply this? What does this mean? And you haven't found where the gospel is in that context, just keep reading out until you find it. Galatians 3, verse 13. Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. so that in Jesus Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So something has happened through Jesus' death. And what's happened is he has taken the curse for sin for us. Right, you can go to see this one more place, and then we'll move on to the next point. But Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Well, let's start with 13. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of our trespasses." And then this is the way Paul explains how God did that. "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And this is what Paul says was accomplished when he did that. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ." Paul understands that what happened on the cross changed everything. The cross is not about a track that we put in our pocket and we leave at a table for our waitress. I mean, that's a good thing to do. The cross is not about a ticket to get on a bus. The cross happened in history and it has changed history. It's brought something new. And the resurrection, the cross is the end of the old. The resurrection is the beginning of the new. Let's go to one place here. We could be here all day reading scripture, but I do want to go to 2 Corinthians on this one. The resurrection is the beginning of the new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Paul says this. If you want to understand what drives Paul, this is the verse. Because he tells us. He says, "The love of Christ controls me." Some of your translations may have compels me. "Because I've concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him, for their sake, died and was raised." He said, I've become convinced of something, that the gospel's true, and it's changed everything. That's what Paul says. "That one died for all, so that all could die to sin, and that we would no longer live for ourselves, but we live for the one who died for us and was resurrected for us." And then this is what Paul says, verse 16. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer." It's a pretty complicated verse, but what he's saying is something new has happened. So we don't look at each other the way we used to look at each other. That's kind of what he's saying. Verse 17, he explains what this new is. And you know this verse. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." So Paul, one of the things he's doing in his letters, let me tell you what he's not primarily doing. He's not primarily teaching us how to live a good Christian life. If it's there. But we too often think that's what Paul is primarily doing. What primarily he's doing is this. Something's happened. God is shaking it all up. He's turning the world upside down and inside out, and he's doing it. He did it through the death of Christ, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. Something's happened. And then he says, live in light of what's happened. I'm going to preach next week in Philippians, and my passage starts this way. "Therefore, live your life according to the gospel." Paul is saying something happened through the gospel. Live your life in accordance with it. Let the gospel shape your life. And that's what Paul's doing in these letters. He's trying to press in on us that something has happened. This has happened. The kingdom has come. The power of the kingdom has come. The Spirit has come. The gifts of the kingdom has come for his people. There's a church. There's a people that's being built. And it's happened. It really is real. Let it shape your life. That's the argument that Paul is building in all of his letters. And his letters have an occasion. I mean, he writes to the Corinthian church when there's problems, right? But his argument's the same. He writes to the people that he's mentoring, Timothy, and when he writes to Titus, when he sends him, but the argument's still the same. He says, Titus, go point elders because there's a Christ who's going to come back for the church one day, and the church needs leaders who will teach them the gospel. That's what he says to Titus. Timothy, he says, keep the faith. Fight the good fight. I've run the race. Keep going, Timothy. Preach the word in season and out of season. Why? Because the cross. Because something happened that changed history. So what Paul is doing here in his letters, and Peter does as well. I keep going to Paul, but Peter basically is just ripping Paul off. I mean, Peter's just ripping Romans off and putting it in his own words and writing in his own context. I mean, he's got Romans over there beside him when he's writing 1 Peter. There's so many similarities between the two. And at the end of 2 Peter, Peter says, you know, I agree. There's things about Paul's writings that are just hard to understand. Like, thanks, Peter. I appreciate you agreeing with me. They are hard. But my point is this. They're talking about the same thing, the same reality. Paul wants to press a couple of things. That something has changed in your life when you put your faith in Christ. That the new age has dawned in your life. That just as sure as Jesus hung on a tree in history, and as sure as the earthquakes and the lightning and the thundering, as sure as the temple curtain was rent in two, as sure as he went into the grave and he came out of the grave in 3 days, as sure as he revealed himself to his disciples and to 500 later on, as sure as he was ascended into heaven, something has happened in your life. This is the way he says it. Go with me in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Well, let's start with verse 4. Verse 1 and 3, it tells us just how ugly sin is, basically. And how we were all sinners. And he says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You did what you wanted to do, basically. Verse 4, he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when you were dead in your trespasses. Listen to what Paul says. He made you alive in Christ. It happened. Even when you were dead in your trespasses, he made you alive with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And listen to what he says in verse 6. Paul talks about us in a way that's just otherworldly. What does he say in verse 6? And he raised us up with him and seated us with him, where? In the heavenly places. Paul's writing to a church that's on the earth. It's in Ephesus. Not a perfect people. He's saying what's gone on in your life through the gospel has changed everything. And he's pressing the point. And he says, God has raised you up with Christ. He has seated you in the heavenly places. My identity is with Christ in heaven. And he wants the church to understand something has changed, something's happened in your life that's changed your identity, changed who you are, changed your future. And he says this in verse 10, same passage. He says, we're God's workmanship. We're created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has recreated you. He's made you new. He's restored us. See, he says there's a life that we have already as believers. And the scriptures tell us that the down payment, the guarantee of that life is what? The Holy Spirit. So you find that in Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth and the gospel, your salvation, you believed in him. And he says, and you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to refer to two passages, and I'm going to talk about them. I'm not going to go there to read them because I'm sure we're running short on time by now. Yeah, we are. Colossians 3, 1 through 17, Ephesians 4, 17 through 32. Colossians 3, 1 through 17, Ephesians 4, 17 through 32. These two passages are very similar, and this is what they're talking about. They're talking about the old self and the new self. And this is what Paul is saying to him. He says, you are new. You're not the old self anymore. Live like you're new. He speaks to them about this reality that's happened in their life, that you've been created new. You are a new man. You're in a new age. You're in a new era. You've been given the Spirit. He even says in Colossians 3, and this is the way he starts it. He says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. You're new. So Paul's unpacking this reality in these two passages of Scripture, and he's teaching us how we're to live. And he says, you're to live as if you're new. Live out of the power of the Spirit, out of the power of the gospel, out of the fact that something's changed in you. One other way Paul does this. Paul does this another way, and he does it a number of different ways. And I want to share this with you, because as you read Paul's letters, you're going to... You'll pick this up, and I want you to understand what's going on here. Paul uses the word therefore a lot, doesn't he? And what preachers like to say is whenever you see therefore, you're supposed to ask what the therefore is there for. And that's right. That's true. And not every time that Paul uses therefore, but a lot of times the way Paul uses therefore is he's moving from something. He's moving from... I'm going to use some grammatical terms, and I'll try to explain them. The indicative to the imperative. He's moving from who you are in Christ, and he's teaching us how we're to live in light of that. And this is important. I find it important as a parent. Paul never gives us instruction about how we're to live that's not connected to who we are in Christ. He always gives us a gospel reason for what he calls us to do. I mean, if you want to jot this down, you can go back and look and see if you think I'm right. You read Ephesians 1 to 3. It's a theological explanation of what Jesus did and how it's changed everything, basically. The first three chapters of Ephesians. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, therefore. The rest of Ephesians is the application of what Paul has told us has happened in Ephesians 1 to 3. Romans. Romans 1 through 11 is a theological treatise, basically, of the gospel and what God has done through his Son and how we're saved. Romans 12, verse 1 says, therefore, don't be conformed to the former ways of life, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind and offer your life as a living sacrifice to God. Based on the gospel, live differently, Paul is saying. And this is an important piece to Paul, the way Paul writes. And it's if you're going to understand Paul's letters, you're going to have to see that. You have to observe that, because this is the way he structures his arguments. I mean, Colossians 1 and through chapter 2 to verse 5, and then chapter 6. Therefore, as you've received Christ, walk in him. Okay, thanks, man. So that's what Paul's letters, I'm giving you kind of the argument, the structure of his letters. We're not dealing with all the content. But what Paul's wanting to do in his letters is to communicate that something's changed, something's happened, and he's calling us to live in light of that. Two other quick things in Paul's letters want to just draw your attention to, and we won't spend any time on it, or in the letters of the New Testament. One other theme is the theme of waiting for the return. I mean, this is a major theme right here, that something has happened in the cross. Something's happened in the crucifixion. Something's happened in the resurrection. This is also a theme in the letters, too. We're waiting for this. And you find that in 1 Thessalonians 5. You find it in 1 Peter 4, 7. But we're waiting for this. And what the writers of the New Testament, as we're waiting for this, what they're telling us is that we're supposed to live our lives with self-control and awareness in light of this. We're supposed to live our lives shaped by this. So anyway, that's another theme in the letters. And a third theme in the letters is that we live the life that we live for the sake of the mission that we're called to live. So we do it for the sake of the world. Let me just show this to you in one place, and I'll give you. You can jot these down if you want. Romans 12, 17, Colossians 4, 5 through 6, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 12. A couple verses there that are making this point, that we do what we do for the watching world. But let me show it to you in Philippians real quick. Philippians 2, verse 12. So therefore, my beloved, as you've also always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Verse 14. Verse 12, 13. He's telling us that God is doing something, right? God is working in you. He's changing you. He's accomplishing his purposes in you. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or questioning. Verse 15, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So there's that theme in the New Testament letters, that we do what we do to be a witness to the rest of the world. We live the life that we're called to live, to be a witness to the rest of the world. This is a big theme in 1 Peter as well. Wish I had more time to show that out to you, but 1 Peter chapter 2, you see where Peter's instructing them to live a certain way so that people may one day see the goodness of the gospel. Okay. That was fast. I didn't do justice to Paul, but we're trying to wrap up. Now, redemption completed. Jesus returns. The book of Revelation. Revelation 21 is the, not the end of the last chapter. Revelation 22 is the last chapter. Revelation 21 gives us a picture of how all things will end. And what you see in this picture in verse 3 and 4 of 21, it says, "And I will hear a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. And neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And then at the end of that chapter, you get a little fuller picture of all of this. The point is this, that at the end, when Jesus comes, the earth that we know, the place that we currently live, us, the church, will be completely healed, redeemed, and restored. All things will be made new and be right. John says this, 1 John 1, 3 and 2, it says, "When he steps from the clouds and we see him, we will be like him." So all things will be made new when Jesus returns. And the book of Revelation is a book that is making that point. It is not telling us, in my view, it's not telling us a timetable. It's not giving us a picture of what events are going to transpire and what will happen. It's not helping us figure out if the president of Russia is the Antichrist. That's not the purpose of the book of Revelation. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to tell us that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he is the one who created all things and he has redeemed all things, and that the book of Revelation exalts him as the Christ. Chapter 1 begins. It begins with, we're supposed to be looking over John's shoulders in chapter 1, and when John sees Jesus, we're supposed to be standing there right there with him and see him too, and see him in his full glory. It's calling us to recognize that Jesus is the exalted Son of God. And then chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation is the letters to the seven churches. And there's a lot of really important stuff there, but here's the most important thing for you to understand about those two chapters, is that the book of Revelation is written for our instruction. It's written to teach us that we are supposed to live with anticipation and be watchful about the end. So he's going to these churches and saying, in light of who Jesus is, and in light of the promise, look the way you're living. You need to change, basically. And it's a warning to us not to be like one of those seven churches. Because the book of Revelation tells us over and over again that those who persevere will overcome the persecution. They'll overcome the difficulties. So then you have Revelation 4 and 5, and these are incredible chapters in the Bible. It's like this, Revelation 4 and 5, it's like God pulls back the curtains of eternity for a minute and gives us a vision and it lets us see something that we really have no business looking into. And what we see in Revelation 4 and 5 is we see Jesus on a throne and we see the heavenly beings gathered around him, worshiping him. And the heavenly beings are, are asking the question in these couple of chapters. They're saying, who's worthy to open up the seal? Who's worthy to bring about salvation and judgment? Who's the one worthy? Who can do what God is seeking to accomplish on the earth? That's the question that's going on in 4 and 5. And then the heavenly beings, they look up and they see the Son on the throne and they say, He is worthy. He alone is worthy. Right? Chapter 5, verse 1, and then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal? Verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And John says, and I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. All of history right there, summed up. Incredible. I mean, the tension in 4 and 5 is this. God has a plan, and who's going to accomplish the plan? And John, after following Jesus, after being exiled on the island of Patmos, has this vision. And John has this, what apparently looks like a crisis. Is it true what he said? Was he the one that was able? John says, I looked around, I couldn't find it. And then one of the heavenly elders said, wait, John, wait. There is one who's worthy. And John sees the king. And he says, he looks like a lamb who's been slain. And then John sees the heavenly hosts worshiping and praising him and saying, he is worthy. He's the one that's able to bring salvation to the people and make a kingdom for God. And then the rest of the book of Revelation, all the way to chapter 21, is Jesus opening up the seals and pouring out the judgment and offering salvation. It's the story of redemption told in a way that we haven't heard it before. It's really not intended for us to try to dissect every imagery and every, who are the four horsemen and all of that sort of stuff. Or, is Obama the Antichrist? I shouldn't have said that on tape. He's probably not. That's not the intention. The intention is to tell us that there is one who is worthy to open up the scrolls. The intention is there is one who has come, and he's overcome. And he is gathering a people for himself, and he is making a kingdom. That's the point. The point is to teach the church to be faithful and to wait for his return. That we have an exalted Christ, an exalted Savior, who's going to come for his people and to accomplish the plan of God. That's the point. So you go to Revelation 7, and you see in Revelation 7 that there's a throne with myriads and myriads of people, more people than you can count, from every tribe and every nation worshiping the name of the Lamb. And then you get to 21, and you see that he comes, and the new heavens and the new earth is created. You get to 20, and he comes, and and he executes his judgment. 21, he makes all things new. John is showing that God's redemptive work includes the restoration of everything, and he's making all things new. I want to show you three verses in Revelation 22, and then we'll be done. The last chapter. Three verses. If you know nothing else about Revelation, you should know these three verses. This is the point of Revelation. I mean, you need to know chapter 4 and 5, okay? You need to know that John said, who's worthy, and the elder said, he's worthy. You need to know that. You also need to know these three verses. Verse 7. Let's start with verse 6. He said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of spirits and of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Verse 7, and behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And then look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, behold, I'm coming soon. Bring my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. And I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And then the way it ends, verse 20, and he testifies to these things and says, surely I'm coming soon. I mean, the point of the book of Revelation is this, that Jesus is going to return for his church. And we're to live in light of the fact that he is coming and he's coming soon. What does it mean that he's coming soon? We don't know that. But what we do know is he's coming. He's coming soon. Matt Chandler tells this story a lot, and I like the way he says it. I wish I could do it the way he does it. But he says this. He says, we are either a really silly people, or we're a part of something that's absolutely amazing. Because he says the story that we live by is a crazy story. And it's either true or we're crazy. The story that God created all things for his purposes and his creation rebelled against him, and then God sent his son to die for his people and was resurrected from the grave and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And one day he's going to come back on a white horse and he's going to bring revenge and recompense on his enemies. And then he's going to make everything new again. A new heavens and a new earth is going to come out of the sky and make all things new again. And this one who's come is going to have something tattooed on his thigh, and he's going to come in a white robe, and the scriptures tell us there's going to be blood on the robe because of the war that he's going to bring when he comes to destroy his enemies. I mean, that's just a crazy story. It is. And that's the story of the Bible. And it's either true, and we live by it, or we're crazy. And the book of Revelation is, I think, to tell us it's true. I mean, Stephen gets that little glimpse into heaven as he's being stoned. And why does he get that little glimpse? To tell us for him to realize that it's true. This is worth losing your life over. He looks into heaven and clouds part, and he sees Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. And he says, this is worth losing my life over. John writes this letter, And in this letter, in chapter 4 and 5, the curtains are pulled back, and we get to look into behind the curtain. Why? To tell us that this story that we're called up into is true, and it's worth us giving our lives for it.